Let us praise. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful testimony of repentance and your grace for your people. We pray that you would grant us ears to hear what the Spirit would have to say to his church this morning, and hearts to believe you. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. And this morning, the point of the sermon or the focus is so clear. You already know it. This is one of those easy sermons to put a title to. It's True Repentance and Its Fruit. And here we see just God wonderfully providing for his people and giving us pictures of what it means to repent. Repentance is kind of one of those slippery words, isn't it? Even the Apostle Paul will speak in the book of the 2 Corinthians about two kinds of repentance. A faux repentance that leads unto death, and a repentance that leads unto life. Now, the people who have the faux repentance, if we could interview them and you said, "Are you repenting?" They say, "Well, of course we are repenting. We're so sad and sorry and brokenhearted for our sin." But Paul would say to that person, "Oh, but your repentance is not unto life." Here we have a picture of repentance that is unto life and the fruits of it. So we've seen that through the book of 1 Samuel, that God had raised up Samuel in a miraculous way. We have missed Samuel. His last mention was in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And the focus became the ark and the foolishness and the sinfulness and the presumptuous of Israel and the sinfulness and presumptuous of the Philistines. And now we see God's grace happening. So as the ark is now in a safe place, but notice that it never makes it back to Shiloh, God's appointed place for worship. For 20 years. In fact, it'll never go back to Shiloh. David will finally bring it down to Jerusalem, according to the will of God. But we're told there at the end of verse 2 that it was there for a long time. It was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented. And don't miss that word, lament. It's such a common word in the Bible, and we just kind of breeze over it. But there was a wailing. Their lamenting was a crying for 20 years. And one of the things I think we learn from just that little nugget is that sometimes in God's grace, hear me again, don't listen too quickly. Sometimes in God's grace, he allows people to labor under the guiltiness of their sin, in this case, for 2 decades, without bringing an answer. In America, we want it now, and if we can't have it now, we want it yesterday, right? If there's anything that Americans have become known for, it's instant gratification. Sometimes that gratification may be sinful. Sometimes the things that we want to be instantly gratified with are truly wonderful and approved of God. But we are a people who do not understand, sometimes in God's time frame, we must wait. Think of the faithful Jews who've returned from Babylon. And they've come back to Jerusalem and they've rebuilt the city, they've rebuilt the walls, they've begun to rebuild the temple. And there's how many years, how many centuries between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist? 400? Almost twice the time of the history of our country? Or you think of it this way, that time frame, loosely, is from the time of the pilgrims landing at Plymouth Rock to this very day. Not precisely, but in a reasonably close time frame. Think of that. From the time of the pilgrims to today, not a prophet in the land. And yet the Spirit of God is moving in such a way that for 20 years in Israel, in this chapter, the people are grieving and lamenting and wailing over their sin. I've shared with you on other occasions, remember, it's 10 years in the life of Martin Luther from the time he's first to genuinely starting to realize that the righteousness of God is something he cannot obtain to, and he starts to understand that the greatest of all possible sins is not to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. 10 years from that time to the time when the gospel is opened up to him. I think one of the things that so often can happen unintentionally is that we short-circuit what God is actually doing in somebody's life. Maybe their early pangs of conviction have started, and we want them so much to be right with the Lord that we tell them of all the good promises of the gospel, and they never really come to the end of themselves and to the end of their rope, to the despair that says, God, I need you. We like to rescue people sometimes before God does. And maybe someday, when we're in glory and we can look back, we will see just how much spiritual damage may have been done in some people's lives because we didn't allow for the whole work of God to have its way. You go to make tea. Sometimes you have to let that tea bag sit in the hot water longer than what you want to wait for, right? You just would love to have that tea. Or the microwave. You set it for 2 whole minutes. What an eternity. And you turn it off at 1:40 because you just can't wait that last 20 seconds. Here God allowed Israel to lament for 20 years. And then notice in verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of the Lord. Now, I don't think that we should totally divorce verse 3 from the previous two. There is a very consistent grammatical construction here. Sometimes called the va consecutive. Notice chapter 7 begins with and. Five times this word links what's together, and verse 3 is the fifth use of this va consecutive, and you could translate then Samuel and Samuel spoke. There's a linkage. It's quite possible Samuel has, for those 20 years, been traveling the circuit that's listed at the end of the chapter and preaching the word of God to the people of God. Or maybe God withheld the word of Samuel. It's not really clear. But the linkage is here that the sin of Israel had come to a place of conviction and they were lamenting to the Lord. And it's through the preaching of the word of God that they are able to turn from their sin. The linkage between conviction and forgiveness in the economy as God is in the hearing of the good news and the gospel of God. It's easy for us to want to, once we're convicted, to start our religious response by promising God, I'll never do that again. Or I will try harder, Lord. But here, the true relief of the lament, of the wailing, of the grief, of the burden, comes through the hearing of the Word of God. Just as Jesus will say In Matthew chapter 11, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I've told you almost every time I cite that, the weariness and the heavy laden is not from having to work all day in the hot sun. It's the weariness of your sin. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me. And then what does he say? He gives them the gospel. Come unto me and try harder. Come unto me and do better. No, he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. And I will refresh you. And so Samuel spoke to the house of the Lord and he preaches repentance. What's the first thing that the Bible records that Jesus says as he begins his ministry? Repentance. Repentance is a hallmark of the church. A hallmark of the church is not sinlessness. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A hallmark of the church is, first of all, a change of mind. That what I used to do and found my pleasure in, I now understand is wrong, and I, in my mind, reject, and I turn from that. But it's not always just simply a mental change. It also produces real change, as we will see as we progress. But he began to preach. He began to, as one writer put it, go public. And he begins to preach repentance. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the land of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. I want to get through the whole chapter, but if this is all we cover here, it would be really multiple sermons that could be given here. Notice, first of all, the repentance. Return to the Lord. How? With all your heart. With all your heart. Not a half heart. Not for a moment kind of heart. With all your heart. Well, what is the evidence of returning with all your heart? Remove the foreign gods. And direct your hearts to the Lord to serve Him alone. Most of you know that I tell you that the most important parts of a book are often found in the footnotes. If you aren't reading the footnotes of a good book, you're probably not reading the best stuff. And I've told you this is why if I were the president, I would make a law. I'd sign an executive order, no end notes. That's a capital crime if I were president. Footnotes ought to be at the bottom of the page where you can easily access them. But this particular footnote about repentance said this: we could also say such repentance is a strange repentance. Only Yahweh lays this either-or, all-or-nothing demand on His people. The other gods and goddesses of the Near East were not so picky and intolerant. A pagan devotee was welcome to address multiple gods and goddesses in prayer simultaneously. It was only Israel that we meet this jealous God, which means He loves His people too much to tolerate them cuddling up with rivals. The repentance that God calls Israel to, this writer says, is a strange repentance. Strange how? Because it's not a repentance like anywhere else, in any other religion. I remember hearing a preacher many, many years ago, long, long, long time ago, maybe when I was a brand new believer, and he was talking about, his pastor was a minister in the L.A. area, and he happened to be invited to a party where there's certain Hollywood types were present, and one of them was a Muslim. And the Muslim took this preacher aside and said, I want to know more about Jesus. So they went into a side room and they talked for over an hour, and he shared the gospel with this man. And the man says, I want to accept Christ. And they pray, and the guy says, after praying the prayer, this Muslim says, this is great. Now I have Allah and Jesus. No. It's a strange repentance because it's an exclusive repentance. God does not want us to be cuddling with other gods. As Jesus would say, they're either for me or they are against me. You either turn from the gods of the world to Christ, or you are no part of Christ at all. But there's another way in which this repentance is a strange repentance. It's a difficult repentance. Notice verse 4 says, and the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Now, that's again a verse we might just read over. I encourage you sometime, maybe even today, go back and read slowly and carefully Psalm 106, where God chronicles for us the rebelliousness of Israel and the Lord's deliverance. Isn't it interesting that one of the songs in God's hymn book chronicles the constant and continuous rebellion of His people and His constant deliverance? But in the middle of that psalm, in verse 34, it says, speaking of Israel, they did not destroy the people as the Lord commanded. Remember, as they go into the promised land, they are commanded to purge out all of the non-Hebrews. And they don't. And they leave the Canaanites. Verse 34 of Psalm 106, they did not destroy the people as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Now, why would I pick Psalm 106, verses 34 through 39 to read? Well, back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4, notice he names Baal and Ashtaroth. We can call them Mr. and Mrs. Idol. Baal was male and Ashtaroth was female. And they were viewed as fertility gods. As I've mentioned to you before, many of the pagan gods are tied to fertility. And they would worship them in such a way as to these gods would bless the sun and the rain, so their crops would come, their cattle would reproduce, their families would reproduce. Because without that, they would perish. And these Canaanite temples that in Psalm 106 says that the Jews participated in were involved in sexual immorality. You had what was called, most of you know this, temple prostitutes. Young ladies who had been set apart by their family to serve in the temple of Baal and Ashtaroth. And those who wanted to engage in Baal worship would go to the temple and engage in sexual activity with the temple prostitutes. Someone once described what was going on in pagan worship by way of analogy, the way that a parent teaches their children to blow their nose. How do you explain to a child how to blow the nose? You can't. You kind of have to show them. You kind of imitate it for them. And as they finally figure it out, well, that's kind of what pagan worship was. Baal and Ashtaroth, they don't know how to bring about fertility, so the worshipers show them how. Now again, one writer put it this way, just think about the power of that kind of worship. to have your brothel and your chapel in the same building. Sexual sin is so powerful. It easily ensnares us. And once ensnared, it is almost seemingly impossible to break. And so this repentance is a strange repentance, because not only does it demand exclusivity, but it requires something that even according to the flesh, no man can do. The kind of repentance that Israel did was a mark of the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. As our confession will say of repentance unto life and salvation in chapter 15, that repentance is the saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of their sin does by faith in Christ humble himself, for with all godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrence, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Repentance is an evangelical grace where the Spirit of God makes us sensible of the manifold evilness of our own sin. But the work of the Spirit is not done. The Spirit also supplies in biblical repentance those things necessary to walk before God in manner that is pleasing to Him, that can overcome and override the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Our confession will go on to say, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the count of the body of death and motions thereof, so that every man's duty is to repent of his particular known sins particularly. So the Spirit of God works upon our hearts to make us understand the sinfulness of our sins, supplies to us the graces we need to turn from those sins, and part of that turning to sin, that repentance that leads unto life, is not, oh, I'm sorry, I feel bad, oh, just, you know, beat me some more, I'm a terrible person. It confesses and repents particular sins particularly. And there's one of the marks of the repentance unto everlasting life. As Luther said in the 95 Theses, that when our Lord and Master Christ said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In our decisional Christianity, where we decide for Jesus one time, we repent one time, and all's good. Biblically, repentance is something we go on throughout all of our lives because we continue to struggle with sin all the days of our life. Luther went on to say, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. And so we see here in the text, that's exactly what happens. The sons, by the preaching of the word and the work of the Spirit, remove the Baals and the Asheroth, and they begin to serve the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So think of verses 5 and 6, basically as a covenant renewal service. Remember, as at Mount Horeb, Israel entered into a covenant. And over the next 40 years, things went well and things went bad and things went worse. And now they come to the threshold of entering into the promised land. There is a covenant renewal service. And that covenant renewal service is pretty standard fare for suzerain vassal type covenant where there is a part of the covenant where the people must do things in order that they might receive the blessings as it was in Israel under the Mosaic covenant. And so they come, and Samuel is going to pray for them. And what do? They gather at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, no one seems to know exactly what the drawing the water and pouring it out represented, but we do know that it is part of this visible, outward, religious covenant renewal service demonstrating their repentance. So I would think that it's safe to say, one, we know what fasting is. They went without food. And for the day, they went without water. They did the kind of fast to say that we will abstain from the two things that are absolutely necessary for life, physical, temporal life, food and water. Because we have sinned against the Lord, and we come to acknowledge, as Moses said to us back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so they, in their renewal service, in their repentance, they visualize it not only, or they demonstrate it not only in the tearing down of the false gods and purging the land of the idols and the idol temples. They illustrated in their gathering worship service of going with no water and no food. And it says that Samuel judged them. And that's not the type of judging as condemning, not the kind of judging like a courtroom. The judging there probably is, and he preached the word of God to them. He preached the gospel of God to them. He preached the good news of hope and life in Christ. And so they moved on. It says in verse 7, now the Philistine herds. Those pesky Philistines, they're always hearing. And they go, now we got them. All of Israel's gathered in one spot. Now we can go wipe them out. Very strategic. The Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered in Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now begins what is so beautiful. How Israel responds so differently. Remember back in chapter 4, the Philistines kill 4,000 of them. And what do? Do they go to Samuel and say, pray for us? Do they go to Eli, intercede for us? No, let's go snatch the Ark of the Covenant and drag it out here to the wilderness because the Ark will save us, right? And how'd that work out for them? They went from 4,000 dead to 30,000 more dead. And the Ark was captured. Here, the sons say to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. Now their repentance has not only torn down the Baals and the Asheroth, their repentance has not only been exhibited in gathering in the God-appointed covenant renewal service to engage in the kind of worship illustrating repentance and confession of sin and sitting under the preaching of the Word of God through Samuel again. Now the repentance is being evidenced as in the same problem that happened to them back in chapter 4, their response to it's entirely differently. Rather than snatch the ark and manipulate God, they turn to the appointed man of God and say, pray, and don't stop praying. How often the issues of our life and the sins and the troubles and the temptations and the problems and the dangers that come upon us, how often we do not respond to them by prayer, but some technique, some formula, Here Israel prays, and they ask Samuel to pray, to save us from the hand of the Philistines. Verse 9, so Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Then notice the timing in verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder. More literally, the Lord thundered with a great voice. As Samuel is offering up the penitential sacrifice and praying, is the same time the Philistines arrive. And now, without needing the ark, God thunders from heaven with a voice that is so loud that it totally confuses the Philistine army. Sometime when you're looking for an interesting Bible study, go back and see how often God uses supernatural events to deliver his army by accomplishing interesting weather and physical events, hailstorms, earthquakes, parting of rivers, all sorts of things. Here, God speaks from heaven. And the Lord thundered with a great voice on that day against the Philistines and confused them. So they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Kar. And so we're up on the top of a mountain, Mizpah, and not only does God speak and confuse the Philistines and they're routed, Israel chases them all the way down the hill. All the way down the hill, and having the height advantage, are able to subdue the entire nation. And then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then all the land that and all the cities that the Philistines had taken are returned. What an interesting contrast from chapter 4. In chapter 4, Israel is struck down by the Philistines. Chapter 7, the Philistines, using the same Hebrew language, is struck down by Israel. In chapter 4, Israel seeks to manipulate God to save them from the Philistines by stealing the ark. Here, their great defense is repentance and prayer. The result in chapter 4 of being delivered up to Israel, trying to manipulate God, was the cry, Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. Here, the result of their defense being repentance and faith and prayer is the name Ebenezer. God is our help. And so you see not only what true repentance is, Israel over 20 years lamenting over their sin, God letting that marinating of, if you will, of their repentance to have its full effect upon their hearts. Then the word of God comes to the people at God's appointed hour, and the people begin to repent. And the repentance is a true repentance because it's exclusive unto the Lord. And it's evidenced by them actually going against their flesh and beginning to tear down the pagan gods and the pagan worship. It's evidenced in that they begin to actually pray and to confess their sin unto the Lord. Like in the end of verse 6, we have sinned against the Lord. They begin to sit again under the public preaching of the Word of God. When trouble comes, they repent of their foolish ways of manipulating God and use as their only defense repentance and prayer. And the fruit of all that is God delivers them. And God gives back to them that which had been taken. God restores to them the things that had been lost. Reminds me of the end of the book of Job, doesn't it? Not that Job ever sinned like Israel did, but at the very end, he does repent and he covers his mouth, right? And God restores a family and all of his wealth tenfold. Now, I'm not saying if you have general repentance, you're going to increase your salary or your income by 10% or that. But what I want us to see is when we confess our sin and repent and call upon the name of the Lord, God is with us. God is for us. In fact, what a wonderful, wonderful remembrance that we have of the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans, where we're told that Jesus, chapter 7, verse 25, therefore Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Or in Romans chapter 8, who is the one that condemns? 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Samuel is a type of Christ. As a priest and as a prophet of Israel who judges over the nation, he is a type of Christ. And he shows us the ministry of the high priestly work as he prays on behalf of Israel, the Israel that has repented, the Israel that has repented not just inwardly, oh, I'm so sorry for my sin, the Israel that has repented with its outward repentance of tearing down the idols, of preparing its heart to serve only God, the Israel that's willing to confess its sin, and to begin to regularly sit under the preaching of the Word of God by His appointed preachers. That Israel, God was with. How much more, brothers and sisters, do we have a high priest who is praying for us? And as here Samuel is offering up the sacrifice and he's praying as the Philistines come, this is why it's so important, I think, to notice the linkage of time there in 1 Samuel. In verse 10, now Samuel was offering and the Philistines drew near. Whatever trouble, whatever affliction, whatever trial, whatever burden, whatever issue that you have in life, you know, at the moment that circumstance comes, Christ is praying for you. And He ever lives to pray for you. And to apply to you at that moment the very thing that you need more than anything else. In our confession, we have a statement about the ministry of Christ as the high priest. In chapter 8 of our confession, chapter on the mediator, paragraph 8 of chapter 8 says, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, listen, to those whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, He does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to Himself by His Spirit, revealing to them in and by His Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and to obey, governing their hearts by His Word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by His almighty power and wisdom. In the moment of that trial, in the moment of that danger, in the moment of that affliction, in the moment of that suffering, a greater priest than Samuel, who had a greater birth than Samuel, who had a greater ministry than Samuel, is praying for you. If you are His, if you have repented, and come to believe on Christ and turn from your sin to follow after Him, there is not a moment, there's not a circumstance, there's not a situation in which you cannot doubt, you should never doubt, that Jesus in that very moment is praying for you and applying to you effectually and certainly all that He has purchased for you on the cross. 1 Samuel offers us a great picture of what it means to repent and the fruits and the benefits of it. Who would not want to know that Jesus is praying for me right now? Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter the circumstance. Doesn't matter the problem. Christ will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And He prays on your behalf. What's keeping you this morning from confessing your sin and turning from the world to repent and to serve your whole, or use your whole life to serve God? Are you serving God? Do you believe God? Is your hope in God? It's interesting. Do you know where the word church comes from? Comes from a Greek word. A derivation of the word kurios. Kurios, most of you know, means Lord. Kurike is where we get our English word church. It means a possession of the Lord. It's used in a passage like Revelation 1:10. The Lord's day, kurikos day, the Lord's day. We are God's people. We belong to Him. If we confess our sin and turn from our sin and put our hope and faith in Christ to love Him and to serve Him, He will not forsake us, for we are His. And He will preserve us and He will protect us. And in the moment you need Him the most through your own human earthly lenses, He is there, praying for you and supplying to you every grace necessary that He purchased for you at the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would give to us the grace to hear and to believe such a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Father, we would pray for the grace to repent of our sins and to turn to Christ. And we pray for the Spirit to not only work in us the grace of repentance, but the grace to walk in new life. O Heavenly Father, open our hearts to see in Jesus somebody greater than Samuel. And thank You that even now, at this moment, He is praying for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is there that condemns us? It's Jesus Christ who died for us and lives to pray on our behalf. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.